Okay, we're on. All right, our focus is the Passion Week of Jesus. It is, I always say, I can't remember. You know, I'm doing this in the morning at a different place, and then he was, I can't remember where I said what. So I'll keep saying, did I tell you this? But just humor me, if you will. But I think I said that the Passion Week is importantly enough an 8-day week because it begins on Sunday and concludes on Sunday. We probably wouldn't be here talking about it if it weren't for that latter Sunday, you know what I'm saying? But the fact is that, and I made this point last night, but it just came to mind, each of the four Gospels that we have is deliberately selective. None of the four Gospels is trying to tell us everything about Jesus' life. But interestingly enough, each one of them gives about 40% of his space to the events of the last week of Jesus' life. And what that means is that we have greater detail and therefore can reconstruct this last week of Jesus' life. And obviously, it's not hard to understand why God did it that way, because this is, after all, the most important week in all of human history. But we really have quite a complete record, and therefore we can restructure this week to a significant degree, more thoroughly, more completely than we can the rest of Jesus' life. So we have a lot of detail. So like I said, it'll take us, I figure, till about 1 a.m. to get through it. So nestle in. We have to take the time we got and get as far as we can. Well, we'll get to the end, But last night we talked about Sunday, which is the day of the triumphal entry. And I referred to Sunday as the day of messianic presentation. Because what's going on there is that Jesus is formally and deliberately and dramatically offering himself to Israel as her Messiah. Did we talk about Daniel 9 just briefly last night? I make that point that in Daniel chapter 9, there is a prophecy that says from a certain day unto Messiah the Prince will be exactly 173,880 days, and you can do the arithmetic, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, I believe, on March 29th, 33 A.D. So it was a Sunday, and it's in fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, the question arises, and it's a legitimate... Well, let me say, first of all, I think I said this last night, but several lines of Old Testament prophecy come together on that day of messianic presentation. Well, I made the case last night, did I not, with the PowerPoint, that day was orchestrated by Jesus. Jesus made that happen. Did we talk about that? How that Jesus took that route that had him stopping in Bethany on Friday afternoon and allowing those hundreds of excited people to go into the city and spread the news that Messiah was coming. In fact, he'll be here Sunday morning. And so when Jesus rides into the city, in fact, the city explodes in excited welcome. And understand that just several weeks earlier, when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, we talked about this last night, but the Jewish officials, the leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, had publicly announced that Jesus was to be arrested. They were busy trying to find a way to put him to death. As I said last night, after John 11, after the raising of Lazarus, Jesus is a fugitive. He has to carefully guard his steps. And the point being that, can you imagine how frustrated his enemies must have been, as not only does Jesus enter the city, but the whole city welcomes him as king. Now, I also said that several weeks before, I'm going to rehearse this real quickly for those of you who weren't here, I'll just say it real quickly, that during most of his ministry, Jesus' ministry is about 3.5 years long, right? For it is not until almost 3 years into that ministry that Jesus ever starts talking about dying. And I mentioned last night that when Jesus does start to tell his disciples that he's going to die, they absolutely refuse to hear it. So much so that as Jesus is moving toward the cross, I think his disciples are convinced that the kingdom is about to appear, that it's about to happen. Now, I say that just to make this skinny little point, that try and imagine you're one of the disciples. And several weeks ago, Jesus got you into a place called Caesarea Philippi and told you, I'm going to die. And you're horrified by it. And since then, several times, on several occasions, he's done the same thing. Gotten you alone and said, I'm going to be taken to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes. And I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'll rise again. You don't want to hear it. But now, it's Passover season. You remember, we talked about this, they were over there in Perea when the messenger came and said, Lazarus is sick. And you remember Thomas said at that time, this is just a few weeks ago, Thomas said, well, let's go die with him. The Jewish authorities are so angry with Jesus, it seems. But now, my point is, you make your way with Jesus up to Jerusalem for the Passover. You arrive on Friday afternoon, so you go with Jerusalem down to, with Jesus down to Bethany, and you keep the Passover, you keep the Sabbath there. But now, on Sunday morning, you go with Jesus, and you ride into the city. You go with him, he's riding, and you're walking, and the whole city explodes in excited welcome. What are you thinking? You're one of the disciples. You know, you're thinking, this is a good thing. We're on a roll here. I don't know what this silly dying talk is, but man, look what's going on here. It's going to get even better. Let me mention one other thing, and I think this is on your notes. It is, as a matter of fact. If you've got the notes from last night, I'm going to say it, and I got to hurry, but at the bottom of page 7, and it's page 7, happens to be the first page, but let's not go into that, but I make the mention, I'm on focus number 1, which is Friday to Sunday, triumphal entry. I make the point, I just want you to get this, in John chapter 12, it says that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem 6 days before the Passover, that's Friday. He kept the Sabbath with Lazarus and his family. Remember now, Lazarus was a dead guy just a few weeks ago. The 4 days, now he's alive. And he keeps the Sabbath there. And then the Bible says that while he was there, they made him a feast. That happens on Saturday night. Has any of you ever been to Israel? I know Jeff has. Some of you have been to Israel. You know, one of the features of Jewish culture is, of course, that they build their life around the seventh day, the Sabbath. And Friday is called the preparation day because midday on Friday they stop for doing whatever they're doing. They start make ready for the going down of the sun. And as the sun goes down, they welcome in. It's called the coming in of the Sabbath. And they gather in their homes and they say the prayers and they have a meal and so on. And then all throughout Friday night and Saturday they're quiet until Saturday evening. And as the sun goes down on Saturday, remember the Jewish day is from sundown to sundown, and so as the sun goes down on Saturday, they wait. As a matter of fact, I like to go up to Ben Yehuda Street, which is kind of it's a mall in Jerusalem, in West Jerusalem, modern Jerusalem. And you go up there, and by the way, they put in the newspaper the time of sundown. Sundown is 7:23. You know, depending on. So if it's 7:23 at this point of the year, and at 7 o'clock, you walk up to Ben Yehuda Street, it's a ghost town. It's a total ghost town. There's nobody. And then at 7:23, the doors open, and they start moving the furniture out. And by 7:30, the street musicians are playing, and the place is flooded with people and so on. And it's called the going out of the Sabbath. That makes sense to you? Well, Jesus gets to Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem now, on Friday afternoon, and he goes to keep Shabbat. And so he gets there in time to welcome in the Sabbath. That's Friday evening. On Saturday night, as the sun went down, and by the way, all through that day, Saturday, Jesus, are you with me? Jesus is in Bethany. And the next morning, this is Saturday, he's going to ride into the city in his triumphal entry. But here he is in Bethany, quietly keeping the Shabbat, but now the message begins to trickle through that little village. Did you hear? The Nazarene is back. His Nazarene, who raised our good friend Lazarus from the dead, who has put Bethany on the map, for heaven's sake, he's back. And so he said, let's have a feast for him. Now, by the way, where was that feast? Do you remember? In whose house? Do you remember that? No, it wasn't at Lazarus' house, interestingly. No. It was a different house. It was at the house of Simon. And how is Simon identified? No, this is Acts. What? He's Simon the leper. Now, if you got an invitation, a little invitation, said, come on over to my house for dinner, finger food, Simon the leper. You know? Clearly, Simon wasn't a leper anymore, and I can't prove this to you, but I wonder if he wasn't also horribly indebted to the Nazarene. You know, hundreds of people were, in fact, healed by Jesus. Come on, folks, now we'll find your chairs here. We got enough. We may want to drag some. Yeah, we got enough there. You can come on front. We're being very informed. Oh, there's chairs back there. You can draw them together here if you want. Hi, sweetie. So here's my point. On Saturday night, there is a feast held in Jesus' honor. Now, I want you to file this away, but the Gospels make much of this feast because at the feast, Mary anoints Jesus. Remember this story? This is a dramatic story. In that culture, the houses are built around courtyards. This is quite clearly a nice home. And so you can imagine that people from the village and nearby have come, and they're there to honor Jesus, and Jesus is undoubtedly the center of attention, but there's a lot of busy people going on, little conversation here and there and so on. But now Mary takes a little vial of oil. Expensive oil. By the way, scent. S-C-E-N-T. Scent was very expensive in the ancient world. Very expensive, very precious. And so it would have been a huge act of welcome and grace for Mary to just take a little tiny dab of that oil and rub it on Jesus' forehead. That would have been a remark. But she walks up, and I always think she gets herself up near Jesus, and she pulls that seal off, maybe a wax seal, and pulls the cork out. When she did, conversation would have stopped within about 10 or 15 feet as people went, "Oh, wow." And a lot of people weren't treated to that sort of scent very often in their lives. And they probably expected her to do just that, dab a little on his head and let it would be refreshing and mollifying and so on. But she begins to take that and just dash it on Jesus. And you remember, the Bible says that actually, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say that all of the apostles began to rebuke her. But John kind of fine-tunes it for us a little bit, and he makes it clear that it was Judas. Now, Judas was the only sophisticate in the band of 12 apostles. They were all Galileans. They were blue-collar workers with dirt under their fingernails, except for Judas. Judas was from Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem area. He was a Judean, not a Galilean. He was quite clearly sort of a white-collar type. He was much respected. He was given the bag. That's an important responsibility. But Judas is the one who spoke up and rebuked Mary for this extravagant use of this oil. Now, evidently, when Judas did that, the others began, and I think you and I probably would have been horrified. This is worth a year's wage. This costs this is what you could buy a house for this, you know, and yet she just, and of course, when Judas rebuked Mary, Jesus rebuked Judas. Leave her alone. She has done this against the day of my burial. Now, that rebuke which Jesus spoke against Judas on Saturday night is going to play a very important role in the events of the Passion Week. Does that make sense to you? But I want you to file away for now. That's Saturday night. So on Sunday morning, Jesus sends his disciples up to a little village just up the hill from Bethany called Bethphage, and they fetch a donkey, and as I said last night, Jesus gets on that donkey and rides over the brow of the hill. The donkey is symbolic of royalty. It's not, I know it says it was meek, he's going to come meek and lowly, but the meek and lowly part, they talked about this last night, is the fact that he didn't have any sort of the accoutrements of royalty, but he was riding a donkey. And I think that was his one sort of quiet claim, his culturally specific, because that's among the Jews, that's the case, claimed to royalty. But at any rate, they welcome him as king. And the Bible says, by the way, that Mark says that he went, now I haven't got a map for you. No, we don't, but it's about a mile and a quarter for Jesus to come from the top of the Mount of Olives all the way down into the brook Kidron, or into the Kidron, across the Kidron, and I think he'd have gone to the southern steps. They always have him coming to the eastern gate, but there was no traffic there, and he's come to present himself. He made himself all the way around to the main gates on the south of the Temple Mount, and then Mark says that he went into the temple, looked around, and returned to Bethany. All right, so that's Sunday, a day of messianic presentation. Now, the question suggests itself, I think I mentioned this last night, given Sunday, why Friday? Why, if on Sunday they were willing to honor him as king, why on Friday are they saying, we'll not have this man reign over us, give us Barabbas, crucify him, right? If the question is, given Sunday, why Friday, I will argue that the answer is Monday and Tuesday. Now, Monday and Tuesday are the two of the most remarkable days in all the Gospels. I always think if you came to me with one free ride on your newly minted time machine, I think I'd dial up Monday and Tuesday because it is a dramatic time. But I'm going to skip it because I'm just going to go straight to the nub of it. It's what Jesus does is he returns to the temple on Monday morning. And again, Jesus is wise as a serpent. He is in dangerous situation, but he's staying in Bethany, where he can be confident that they'll protect him. Did I talk about that last night? Huh? It's the responsibility in that culture of a host to protect his guest. That's very important in Jewish culture. You know, what I'm saying is if you accept me into your house, you will sacrifice anything to keep me safe. Can you think of some Old Testament stories? Lot, pardon me? The Judges 19, where that man in Gibeon accepts the traveler into his home, and when the men of the city demand the traveler to do wickedness with him, the man offers the people of the city his daughter, and are kind of gut-wrenching. That's the culture. There is nothing more. So my point is, Jesus is a wanted man, but those people in Bethany love him. And he can go down to Bethany and stay there, and it's right on the road. So he's always going to be in the company of the multitudes. The multitudes adore him. What Jesus does is he leaves Bethany, and when he comes back, cleanses the temple for a second time. Oh, I'd love to talk about this, but let me just say this. If this doesn't make sense to you, we'll talk about it another time. But I'm going to say it very quickly. I think it's important enough. At the very beginning of his ministry, John 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. Understand this. Take this with you. You will be helped by this as you read the New Testament. The Sadducees, who are often in the New Testament called the chief priests, but the Sadducees run the temple. The Pharisees run the synagogues. Now, I could spend a lot of time explaining why. And the one was de jure and the other was de facto. In other words, the Sadducees ruled the temple because they had paid Rome to give them that right. And so they had legal right to the temple. They were in charge. The Pharisees ran the temple, the Pharisees ran the synagogues, not because they had paid anybody, but because you couldn't have a synagogue without a copy of the law. And you couldn't go down to Barnes & Noble and buy the copy of the law. You had to have a scribe. And the scribes were all devoted to the Pharisees. So there was no, the Pharisees, and one more point, the Sadducees were universally despised by the people. They cared nothing for them. They hated them. They were, the Sadducees made merchandise of them and so on. They were religious, functional unbelievers. Remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees were revered by the people. The Pharisees, the people all thought, man, if there's anybody who's certainly going to make it has to be the Pharisees. They do nothing but, their whole life is about keeping the law. They work harder than anybody else. They're certainly going to make it. So the Pharisees were revered and feared because if you made the Pharisee mad, he could put you aposynagoge. Remember that? He could put you out of the synagogue. And that was a horrific thing. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were regarded with total contempt by the common man. All right, now, watch this. Go back. At the very beginning of his ministry, John 2, within weeks of when he emerged from the wilderness after his baptism and temptation, Jesus goes up and cleanses the temple. What happens? Number one, that quick, he becomes the universal folk hero of the Jewish people. They love him. They hate what goes on there at the temple. And for this crazy Nazarene to walk in there and put a stop to it for a few hours and give the Sadducees what they had coming, and there would be nothing else that was being talked about. It was more important than the Cardinals winning the series last year in St. Louis. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you were talking about that, the Jewish people were I'm a Cubs fan, so I'm bitter is what I am. But and you can't blame me for that. But the fact of the matter is that there was nothing else anybody was talking about. But you tell me, quiz time. When he cleansed the temple, whose turf was he on? These are the Sadducees. Now, how do you think the Pharisees felt about that? That was the greatest sport they'd seen in a long while. So, here's what Jesus does when he cleanses the temple. He makes himself the folk hero of the masses, which means that his enemies can't just grab him and spirit him off and stone him, because there'll be a riot and the Romans will step in and their heads will roll. On the other hand, now, in order to be rid of him, his enemies have to go to the Romans to get rid of him, to execute him. But in order to do that, they got to go through the Sanhedrin. You know the Sanhedrin? This body of Jewish self-government? And actually, every city had a Sanhedrin. It just meant the town council. That's what it means. It means the senate or the council. But in Jerusalem, there was the great Sanhedrin, 70 men ruled over by the high priest, and that was the means by which you would appeal to Rome. That was, you had to go through the Sanhedrin to get the Romans. And guess what? The Sanhedrin was half Jew, had about almost split down the middle at this time, half Pharisee and half Sadducee. See the point? So Jesus angered the Sadducees, but he delighted the Pharisees, and he tied the hands of his enemies. By the way, time out. Later on, remember when Paul is hauled before the Sanhedrin, and he knows that the Pharisees cherish the doctrine of the resurrection, the Sadducees don't believe in it. He says, I'm only here because of the doctrine of the resurrection, and they start fighting, and he slips out the side door. Well, I think he learned that tactic from Jesus. Early on, Jesus deliberately set the Pharisees against the Sadducees. Now, he angers the Sadducees, delights the Pharisees, frustrates the Sadducees in their attempt to be rid of them. But there are four Passovers in Jesus' ministry. He cleanses the temple at the first and at the fourth. He never gives them any grief in the second and third. Why do you suppose that is? Well, during the next 2 years, Jesus is going from synagogue to synagogue. Now whose turf is he on? The Pharisees. And you can watch it happen in the pages of the Gospels that the Pharisees get more and more angry with him and more red. But I think, and this is not explicit, but it had to be this way, that they're going to the Sadducees and saying, you know, you were right about this guy. We got to be rid of this guy. But what are the Sadducees saying? They're not giving us any grief. You know, when it was our ox being gored, you were nowhere to be found. You're on your own, guys. So what am I saying to you? On Monday morning of the Passion Week, Jesus goes and cleanses the temple a second time. You see what's happening here? He is signing his own death warrant. He is galvanizing the hatred of the Pharisees. They've been mad at him for a long time, back there in John. They had announced they wanted to be rid of him, John 11, and Lazarus. But now the Sadducees are on board, and it's going to take them 5 days to get him dead. So understand that the cleansing of the temple, and I hear people, you know, I said to you that on the triumphal entry, Sunday, Mark says explicitly that he went into the temple and looked around. And people say, well, why didn't he cleanse the temple on Sunday night when he was there? That question presupposes that it was kind of a momentary fit. You know what I'm saying? That he saw something. Listen, this is not a momentary peak or a fit of anger. This is deliberate. This is strategic. And so it's on Monday morning, because when he comes back on Monday morning and cleanses the temple, he angers the Sadducees. The Pharisees have been beside themselves for a long time. Now he makes the Pharisees, the Sadducees, just as angry. But once again, he ingratiates himself to the people. It's the most exciting. I told you I wouldn't talk about these 2 days, but I got... The fact is that when he cleansed the temple the first time, it seems like he cleansed it and then he went his way. On this occasion, he not only cleanses the temple, but then the Bible says he takes possession of the temple for 2 days, for Monday and Tuesday. Now, can you call, or do I have any sort of a picture here? Yeah, I do. It's teeny. This little picture here in the corner. That's where we are, by the way, Monday and Tuesday. The Temple Mount that we're talking about is about 35 acres. You can put over 250,000 people on that Temple Mount. It's huge. And yet somehow, and we're not told exactly how, I mean, it's, you can work with it a little bit, but somehow Jesus controls that Temple Mount for 2 days. And Mark says this terribly expressive thing where he says Jesus would not so much as allow a man to carry a vessel of water across the Temple Mount. And the picture seems to be that because of the various entrances and so on, you could cut a little time off and shortcut, but Jesus had none of it. Now, think about what this means. That on Monday of the Passion Week, he's going to die on Friday, but on Monday of the Passion Week, Jesus absolutely takes control of the Temple Mount. To the Jewish mind, when Messiah comes, where is he going to come? Malachi 3:1, the messenger of the covenant will come suddenly to his temple. Ezekiel has a long section where he has the throne room of Messiah on the temple. So if there's anything the Jew knows, it's that when Messiah comes, he is going to claim and rule from the temple. And now, on Monday of the Passion Week, Jesus lays claim to the temple for 2 days. Listen, Jesus never behaved more messianically than on these 2 days. And what happens is his enemies come and they try and catch him in his words. And, oh, it's just so entertaining. It's so good. You know, in our culture, how do you prove, gentlemen, that you're a man among men? What do you got to do to prove you're a real man among men? You know, maybe beat everybody in the room in arm wrestling or whatever. In a Jewish culture, you want to impress the people and prove that you are a man among men, you put your enemy to silence in open debate. There's nothing bigger than that. That's how they're trained. That's what they cherish. And now Jesus' enemies come. First of all, the Sadducees, then the Pharisees, then the Sadducees. Oh, I'd love to walk you through it. Here's what happened. And Jesus is, this is an oral culture. They know how to listen. They know how to learn by listening. And you know what? They know how to pass the word along. They really do. I mean, there are cultures where this is still done. So Jesus, without any sort of amplification, could be talking to a vast number of people. And yeah, you decide for yourself. But as I read the record, it seems to me that the only thing going up on the Temple Mount today is everybody is hanging on every word that this Nazarene, this crazy Nazarene who drove the money changers and the merchants off the temple yesterday morning, they're hanging on every word. And he's teaching. Along come Jesus' enemies. And I just deal with one. But the Sadducees come. What do the Sadducees control? The temple. And I mentioned this to you yesterday. Not everybody was here, but this is important what I'm about to say. Jesus had again and again, all throughout his ministry, he had claimed to be the Messiah of Israel. But he'd done it cleverly. Because if he had done, talk about this, if he used the word Messiah, he was going to arm his enemies, and they were going to go, because Messiah to the Jewish ear means king. And this is Rome, and the Roman Empire, and Rome has no room whatever, thank you, for pretender kings. So Jesus never used the term, but he took all these Old Testament pictures to himself that the Jewish audience couldn't mistake. Clearly, he was claiming to be Messiah, but it wasn't going to be something they could use against him before the Roman authorities. Well, the point is, here come the Sadducees. They are beside themselves. Yesterday, listen. What if, does the government need an excuse, but what if the government just decided this year, we're going to demand that all the retail shops close the day after Thanksgiving and open again in January? Wouldn't that be hard on? That's what's going on here, folks. This is Passover. This is when the Sadducees fatten their purse. People come from all over, and they're making all this money, and Jesus shuts this down for 2 days. You can't say how angry these people are. But the point is, Jesus, here come the Sadducees. And they say, remember this? Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Now, that's not an honest question. The Bible says that they were trying to catch him in his words. Understand, they put this in the context. Is that they are hoping, they're trying to frame the question in such a way that he can't answer without incriminating himself. Because if he denies that he's Messiah, then the people are going to say, well, I guess he's not what he claims to be. If he claims to be, he says, I got a right to the temple because I'm the temple, I'm the Messiah. That's what the Old Testament says. If Jesus says that, they're going to go straight to Pilate and say, this guy claims to be a king. He says he's Messiah. So they come and say, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus says, and this is playing by the rules. This is playing by the rules of rabbinical debate. Oh, I can tell you stories. He's playing by the rules. And Jesus says, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men? It seems at first blush like a huge non sequitur. Well, how did baptism of John get in? But see what's at stake here? They put their heads together and they say, now, wait a minute. If we say the baptism of John was of heaven, then he's going to say, well, John announced me as Messiah. If he was genuinely sent by God, then I must be what he claimed I was, and therefore I have the right to the temple. But they thought, if we say the baptism of John was of men, these people will stone us, because they love John the Baptist. Remember that? So now they go back. This is all very public. This is a heavyweight bout. And they go back and they say, Master, we have no answer. The place would have erupted. People would have been cheering. There'd have been huzzas, you know. And honestly, good. And then the Sadducees, the Pharisees come with the question about is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And Jesus says, show me a coin, render to God the things of God, Caesar's thing. And the Pharisees come back and they say, Master, you've answered well. We have no reply. Then the Sadducees come back with the silly, you know, the woman with the seven husbands, you know, his husband died 7 times. I think the woman was poisoning the soup. What do you think? But the point is, it's just an imaginary story. But the point is, you know, in the resurrection, and Jesus, you do err, and he goes to Exodus 3, and he proves that on this magisterial piece of Old Testament exegesis, remember that, where he says, when Moses was standing at the burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were in their tombs, and God's not a God of the dead, but the living. And then Luke says this, I love this verse, Luke 20, verse 40, it says, after that, no man dared ask Jesus any question at all. They'd had enough of that sport. Now, from a Jewish perspective, I just can't overstate how dramatic this is, where all of the learned scholars come and they try and catch him in his words, and Jesus absolutely puts him to open. And then, of course, along comes this lawyer who seems to have an honest question. Let me tell you real quickly. Rabbis are students and teachers of Moses, right? Of the law. Above all other things. And if you want to give a, it was a standard thing among the Jewish people that if you want to give a rabbi a chance to, or you want to test his mettle, or you want to give him a chance to sort of spread his tail feathers, it's incumbent upon the Pharisees, upon the rabbis, the teachers of the Mosaic law, to be able to crystallize it and summarize it and bring it down to its essence. And so there was a standard thing, and it's not in the text here, but I think this is what he is saying. Because you would say to the rabbi, Rabbi, teach me Moses on one leg. You ever heard that? Teach me Moses on one leg. You hear what he's saying? In the time you can balance on one leg, give me everything I need to know about Moses. Yeah, 30-second elevator speech. And so I think that's what he's saying. Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? And of course, Jesus responds, love the Lord thy God, love your neighbor. And that young man is so blown away, and he says, oh, you have answered well. And he picks up on it, and Jesus says, you're not very far from the kingdom. Folks, we don't know this for sure. I love to speculate about this, but I think maybe, just possibly, we can identify this young rabbinical student. You know what I'm talking about? Who is living in Jerusalem, living with his sister, studying at the feet of Gamaliel at this time. He's a doctor of the law. I think very possibly this is young Saul. And he's going to become Paul. And it's interesting that on the road to Damascus, when Jesus interrupts this man, to Paul, Saul, he says, it is hard for you to kick against the ox goads. I think this may have been one of those ox goad moments when Paul's heart was pierced by the claims of this man. But he's going to go on preaching. But anyway, my point is, look at Matthew 23. We're on Tuesday. All right, now let me take you back. If you have your Bible, go to Matthew 23. And this is where I meant to go right away. But understand what's happened here. And I'm going to rehearse it. Sunday is a day of messianic presentation. But on Sunday, Jesus rides into the city. The city welcomes him as king. And I'm asking the question given Sunday, why Friday? And I think the answer basically is Monday and Tuesday. Now, I got to tell you one other thing before I take you to Matthew 23. All right, let me get there first. So on Monday, Jesus returns to the city. He cleanses the temple. He excites the masses. He angers the Sadducees and galvanizes their hatred with the Pharisees. And now, Jesus takes on all comers, puts them to silence. What is going on here is Jesus is showing his credentials as Messiah. He is demonstrating, he is putting on display the prowess and the authority of Messiah. But now as he leaves the city, he speaks a series of devastating woes, W-O-E. Now listen, woe is an Old Testament prophetic word that's almost exclusively reserved for prophetic oracles against a unbelieving Gentile nation. It's always some curse because of your wickedness. So for him to stand, and I said to you yesterday, I think, but I'm going to rehearse it. The Pharisees regarded themselves, one of the ways they loved to, did I mention this, is gatekeeper. They would call each other. They would. Jerushalayim says that they would greet each other in the neighbor in a marketplace, saying, "Good morning, fellow gatekeeper." And what they meant by that they were confident. Not only they knew the law so well, and they kept the law so meticulously. Not only God's law, but all the oral tradition had been passed down, and they were so careful about it. Not only were they certain to get into the kingdom, but God would appoint them gatekeepers to decide who else would get into the kingdom. That's how certain they were. And Jesus pronounces these excoriating woes. Now, what is going on here? Folks, I want you to think with me for a moment. This is, I'm not sucking anything out of my thumb, if you don't mind. I'm not making it up, but I'm telling you, it's an element. It doesn't jump off the page at us because we're not used to the culture out of which it comes. Jesus came to insist that he was the Messiah Savior. Right? And he meant primarily, fundamentally, most importantly, he was the Savior from sin, promised in Genesis chapter 3. What he confronted was a people who, as I said last night, were desperately aware of the fact that they couldn't deliver themselves from Rome, but were fully persuaded that the law was the means by which they could deliver themselves from sin. So the point, and the ones who taught them that and lived it out most perfectly were the Pharisees. And so in making his claim to be the only hope of salvation from sin, Jesus could and did set himself very deliberately against the backdrop of the Pharisees. In other words, Jesus could simply say, if you want to have me as your Savior, as your King, as your Messiah, you choose between me and the Pharisees. Because you're not going to cling to self-righteousness like they teach and have me as your Savior. Does that make sense? That's exactly what he does. Now, we have a paradigm for this. We have a pattern for this. And it's very, very important. It is the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember Matthew 5-7? I think the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, verse 20. And by the way, I'm just going to try to make this dramatic. I don't think you can really come to grips with either the Sermon on the Mount or Matthew 23, these woes, unless you picture Jesus pointing. I want you to picture him. Here you are. You're by the Sea of Galilee. There's a hill, sort of a natural amphitheater. Jesus goes up on the hillside, finds a level place, ranges his disciples' feet. That's his union calling card, by the way. He wants to be a rabbi. The only way to be a rabbi is to have students. So when you're going to speak as a rabbi, you range your students. That's how you flash your bona fides. At any rate, then he begins to preach. Now, by that, I'm back in Matthew 5-7, just momentarily. This is way back in the Galilean ministry. I'm just trying to say there's such a remarkable pattern here because Jesus, and I think in order to appreciate the drama of this situation, thousands of people down here can hear because of the natural amphitheater that God crafted there. And Jesus is standing on the hillside. And many of these people, by the way, came this morning lame, and they're going home walking. Many of them came blind. That's what it says. It was a season of healing. So there are many people down there who couldn't see until this morning, couldn't hear until this morning. Jesus healed them. Now he goes up on the hillside, but by this time in his ministry, the Pharisees are dogging his steps everywhere they go. And like I told you, you can see the Pharisee a mile away. So here's a little gaggle of Pharisees down here. And they, like I say, they're bright blue outfits and bright red necks. You know what I'm saying? They're really upset over this. And they're right down here. And I want you to picture Jesus pointing. Because what he says in Matthew 5:20 is, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never glimpse the kingdom of God. Now, folks, those are fighting words. And then the whole sermon is, they say unto you, but I say unto you. I've heard people, and you have too, try to make that a reference to the Old Testament. It's not. Jesus never, ever put any distance between himself and the Word of God. He never, ever. And that phrase that's used, you have heard it said of old. Remember that? You have heard it said of old. That never anywhere in Jewish literature is used in the Scripture. It's always, always used of rabbinical teachings. And what he is saying is, those skunks right there, they say unto you, but I say unto you. See what he's doing? You make a choice. Matter of fact, how does he wind up? Again, picture him pointing. I can't be sure, but I think he was pointing. There's a broad way. Help yourself. Lead straight to destruction. Me go in. There's a narrow way. It's tough. You can build your house on the sand. Help yourself. Or you can build your house on the rock. What he's doing in that sermon is saying, all right, you're all excited, you all came, I've healed some of you. Make a choice. If you're going to really follow me, you choose. It's either the Pharisees. And see, the point is, as I said earlier, the Pharisees, if you reject the Pharisee, he can make your life real miserable. So this is a meaningful, this is a lordship salvation choice, if you don't mind. That's another subject. But this is a serious choice. But now, take that with you. We know that's Jesus' dynamic, and we know he knows how to use that strategy, and it's very, very, it's perfectly framed, because the Pharisees are so well established and so on. So now, the question is, given Sunday, why Friday? I'm saying that on Monday, Jesus comes in, cleanses the temple, claims the temple, puts himself on display as the Messiah in a way that nobody can deny. And now before he leaves, Matthew 23, he stands and speaks this series, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You have, by the way, isn't it interesting? He never mentions the Sadducees. He doesn't say, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. Is that because the Sadducees aren't skunks? No, it's because nobody wants to be like the Sadducees. That's not the issue here. This isn't just Jesus venting his anger. This is Jesus putting a fork in the road for these people and saying, you make a choice. And the choice they want to go down, and they are going down, is to follow the Pharisaic gospel of self-righteousness. And Jesus is saying, you make a choice. And he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You compass land and sea to make one disciple, and after you've made him, he's too full more the son of hell than he was in the first place. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you make clean the outside of a cup, and the inside of a cup is filthy. He says, you're like, are you looking there? I'm quoting it, but he says, just so you don't think I'm making this up entirely, you look at Matthew 23 and verse, I can't find it, here's a second, where he says, I'm in the wrong chapter, that's my problem there. Verse 24. Now, folks, he says, you know this, but he says, blind guys who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I'm going to tell you something. That is hilarious. Honest to goodness. The place where it's just a perfect description. I mean, no matter how much you cherish the Pharisees, you immediately recognize how absolutely spot on that description is, and it's hilarious. And I think the place would have erupted in laughter. How do you think the Pharisees, you think they're enjoying this? Like I say, I think he's pointing them, a little gaggle on there, and he's saying, woe unto you, and on and on. Look at verse 29. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the right. See, in the Old Testament, in many cases, the prophets of God were rejected by their contemporaries. They even were killed sometimes. And the generation in Jesus' day insisted, oh, we wouldn't have done that if we'd have been alive back there. And to make that point, they would go out into the valleys around the city and they'd build these beautiful monuments. There's nobody buried in monuments, but that way, as they made their way along the road, they'd throw rose petals on there, whatever, you know, just to make the point, oh, we never done it. And Jesus said, you say, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would have done it. But verse 31, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Those are, I was going to, one other thing too. Look at verse, hold on here, 27, I love this, where it says you're like so many whitewashed tombs. You see, I mentioned to you last night with regard to Lazarus that they didn't normally bury in cemeteries. They just have a place somewhere in the back 40. You know, they make a cave, they dig a cave. And there was a real problem because people might be making their way up to Jerusalem for the feast, you know, and they're just making their way along. It's awesome. A lot of them go sit in the shade, so you find a place, you're leaning up against a rock, and somebody comes along and says, I tell you, but that's granddaddy's tomb. And if you lean up against it, you are impure. So now you can't go to the temple. It was a real problem. And so the rabbis had instituted a protocol that at feast season, everybody had to go out and just whitewash the face of their tomb. Just slap some lime on there and so that people could see it as a tomb. Now, by the way, take this with you. It's helpful. What do you think it means? The Bible uses this again and again, that you are, if certain things, if you've got an unclean, I'm sorry, if you've got an open sore or anything like that, you are unclean, you are impure. The primary figure there is, you stink. That's really the picture. You don't like to be around people who stink. God doesn't like to be around people who stink. And so to be impure is to be a stench. So Jesus, and it's interesting, the to the east of the city of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, it's made of Eocene limestone rather than Cenomanian, right? We know that because we know Israel. But it's a limestone that you can't build with, but it's perfect for digging tombs. And so the Mount of Olives to the east of the city has always been a place of tombs. It is today. And it's 400 feet higher than the Temple Mount. So here's Jesus on the Temple Mount. Here's the, and I picture Jesus sweeping his hand across the horizon there, saying, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You're like so many whited sepulchres. You glimmer in the sun. You look nice on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. And people just brush up against you. That's all built into the figure. You just brush up against you, and they become a stench in God's nostrils. These are not words calculated to endear Jesus to the Pharisaic fraternity. Can we agree on that? These are rough words. But they are words calculated to drive those people to decisions. That make sense to you? Look how he concludes, and when he's not quite concludes, but he says in verse 33. Now he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Pharisees and scribes are one, the scribes are the guild, and the Pharisees are the fraternity, but it's all one. But the point is, he winds up by saying, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Now, my point is, let's go way back to it. Sunday is a day of messianic presentation. The city welcomes him as king. I'm asking the question, given Sunday, why Friday? I think the answer is Monday and Tuesday. I like to think of Monday and Tuesday, it's on your sheet, as days of messianic proclamation, because Jesus proclaims the truth concerning himself. Now he does it, and it's not quite John 3:16 to us. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't jump off the page like an evangelistic message, but it's exactly what he's doing. He is John 3:16ing him, if you don't mind. He is saying, you make a choice. I offer you myself as your Savior, as your Messiah, as your Deliverer. You can have me if you're, but here's the thing. This is the way I like to say it. But you've got to reject the Pharisaic gospel of self-righteousness. I think you can wash it away to this degree. Kind of summarize it. On Sunday, Jesus rides into the city and offers himself as Messiah Savior. Folks, that's a legitimate offer. Will you agree with that? Jesus offers, I think the same thing is true today, obviously. Jesus offers himself as the promised seed of the woman, who alone can deliver men from sin and death. Amen, amen? That's the grand message of Sunday. As he rides into the city, dramatically offers himself as the Messiah deliverer of the Old Testament. On Monday and Tuesday, he returns, seizes the temple, makes clear his messianic identity, and then demands that they make a choice between him and the Pharisees. So if the message of Sunday is, Jesus does, in fact, offer himself as Messiah Savior. Amen? The message of Monday and Tuesday is this. You don't take Jesus on your terms. You take him on his terms. Now, that's true today. You don't take everyone, every generation, every one of us would like to have Jesus on our terms, wouldn't we? We'd like to have all the blessings. Well, so we make up a Jesus. You don't take Jesus on your terms. That's the grand message. I will argue that Jesus left the city of Jerusalem on Tuesday afternoon. It's the last time that he leaves under his own power. He goes back to Bethany. As he does, he leaves that city with a decision. Now, I think it's going to percolate through the city. And on Friday morning, very early, to their astonishment, they are going to hear that this Nazarene, whom they welcomed him as king on Sunday, who they watched claim the temple and then put his enemies to flight, but who forced us to this decision on Tuesday afternoon. They don't hear from him again until Friday morning, when the city awakes to the astounding news that he's on trial for his life. And that quickly, the city springs to life, and they make their way to where it's happening, just outside of Herod's palace, and they give their verdict. Does that make sense to you? On Tuesday, he leaves them with a choice. On Friday morning, they give the verdict. We don't want him after all. Crucify him. Does that make sense to you? So given Sunday, why Friday? The answer is Monday, Tuesday, and it's not accidental. Now we're going to take a break in just a minute. Let me say one other thing. There's one other thing that happens on Tuesday night. Go to Luke 22. You know what? Go to Luke 22, but go to Matthew 26 as well. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 is a little fuller. Matthew 26 says that, this is what happens. Jesus leaves the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 23. As he leaves the city, he weeps over it. Now he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, where he can look back on the temple, and his disciples say, wow, that's some building. And Jesus says, day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And they say, well, tell us, what are the signs? And Jesus preaches what we remember as the Olivet Discourse. That's Matthew 24 and 25, right? That's Tuesday evening. Now, Jesus is on his way to Bethany. So he continues, goes back to Bethany, and it says in Matthew 26 that Jesus says to his disciples, Matthew 26:1, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to be crucified. 2 days is the Passover. That's Thursday night. This is Tuesday night. No doubt about it. This is Tuesday night. File that away. It's important. Look at verse 3. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the grand villain of the drama we're about to explore. He's the high priest. He is determined that Jesus... He's the guy who said back there after the raising of Lazarus, what are we going to do because this man does many miracles and we don't get rid of him? The Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. Remember that? So Caiaphas is the grand criminal. And by the way, he is remembered in Jewish lore and history as an arch villain. Even among them, he was a wretch of a man. But he had a large home just south of the city. To this day, to this day, that hill is called the Hill of Evil Counsel. And the reason it's called is because that's where Judas went to make this bargain. And we know really beyond any shadow of a doubt, I won't get into it, but archaeologists just a few years ago, actually they were doing some work in a park, and a piece of heavy equipment fell into a cave they didn't know was there, and it was a burial cave, and it was the burial cave of the family of Caiaphas, and it's got it all over it, and one of them is Joseph Caiaphas. So the tradition always had him living on that hill, but now we know beyond any, and thus the name, we say God has a bit of a sense of humor, and today that's where the UN is, called the Hill of Evil Council. You do with whatever you want with that, but I mean, it's dominated. You look down there, the big UN flag up there above the Hill of Evil Council. But anyway, that's the point is that Judas steals off. Now, here's an interesting thing. Jesus was staying in Bethany night by night. But the only one of the disciples, the 12, the apostles who lived in this region, so it's not, I was Judas, so it's not hard to imagine. He said, well, I got an errand to run. I'm going to check the things at home. So he leaves and he makes his way down to the home, the personal home now of Caiaphas. And the Bible says in verse 3, I want you to get this, the chief priests and scribes were assembled at the home of Caiaphas. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now just imagine, folks. If you were living in Jerusalem 40 AD, 45 AD, so 15 years ago, 12 years ago, this whole thing unfolded. And now, for the first time, somebody brings you this marvelous story called Matthew. And you're listening as Matthew is read, and you come to this verse. And you hear, for the first time, that on Tuesday night, the perpetrators threw their hands in the air, and they said, we can't do it during the feast. This is kind of startling, isn't it? On Tuesday night, they despaired. Not during, Jesus is going to die on the high day of the feast. So you're saying to yourself, well, that's curious. On Tuesday night, they were saying we can't be done. How did they get it done? The answer is Judas. Because the problem that the Sanhedrin, as Jesus' enemies, had primarily was that Jesus was so circumspect that he would not ever show himself in the absence of the multitude. And so they couldn't get their hands on him. He was always surrounded by this adoring, well, no, the adoration was superficial and self-serving, and Jesus is going to prove that, but we don't know that. All we know is we can't lay hands on him. And so they say, and it's explicit, not during the feast, lest there be a riot among the people. How then did it happen that he died on Friday? The answer is Judas. Now watch this. This is an exercise in gospel harmonization. It's a little, it's not all that big a deal, but look at verse 6. Beginning at verse 6 and all the way down to verse 13. You have the story of that feast where Jesus is anointed and Judas is rebuked, right? Is that what you got there? Now, we already learned that that happened on Saturday night. John 12 makes it explicit. It happened late on Saturday. This is Tuesday. I'm not going to take you there, but you look at Mark and it's exactly the same thing in Mark. So, there's a big debate, but let's just cut to it. This is my explanation, and it happens to be the right one, so pox on all the others. But, I mean, there is some debate, but there's really no other way to go with this. The fact is, both Matthew and Mark put that story, the story of Mary anointing Jesus, Judas rebuking Mary, and Jesus rebuking Judas. Both Matthew and Mark put that story in the middle of their Tuesday night narrative. And it's clearly a flashback because, number one, notice how it's introduced, verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany. See? And then, this is the big thing, if you look at verse 14, clearly, verse 14 picks it up right where it was left at verse 5. At verse 5, the Sanhedrin said, we can't get it done during the feast day. At verse 14, Judas shows up. So why do Matthew and Mark, especially Mark, who's not given to chronological, rearrangement, why do they both put it? Well, let's go to Luke. Go to Luke 22. Luke is the third synoptic. He does exactly the same thing, except he doesn't tell us the story. He doesn't tell us anywhere the story of the anointing and the rebukes. But on the other hand, he does. Look at Luke 22, verse 1. It says, he's not as explicit, but he said the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near. Remember, Matthew said it was 2 days off. And then it says in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes sought that they might kill him. They didn't tell us where they are, but it says they sought might kill him, for they feared the people. Isn't that what we saw in Matthew? Now watch this. At precisely the place where both Matthew and Mark put the story of the rebuke of Judas, look what Luke says, verse 3. See the point? I think what Matthew and Mark say, see what it says? Satan entered Judas. I think the point is that rebuke that Jesus, I think probably lovingly and carefully and certainly justifiably, that he spoke against Judas so angered Judas. And it festered in his bitter soul spirit. You know, I can't prove this, but my suspicion is that this is what Paul is actually thinking of when he says in Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Because it says here that, let's say, but I think the point is that happened on Saturday night. Now, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, now it's Tuesday night. And that has been festering in Judas's lost soul spirit for all of those days. And finally, Satan gets a hold of him. Satan entered Judas. By the way, time out. I know some people have this notion that Satan can just, you're just walking down the street and minding your own business. Satan says, I think I'm picking that guy. Bingo, it's all with you. No spirit can have any more authority in your life than you allow him to have, folks. The Spirit of God can. And there are ways, and one of the ways which you can open the door to Satan in your life is to harbor a bitter, wicked, angry spirit. That's wrong, and it's destructive. And I think that's what's going on here. Judas allowed this to happen finally, so it's on now. Let's look at Luke 22 again. And here, let me just ask you this. So Judas comes, they give him 30 pieces of silver. Here's the question. What was Judas hired to do? There is the notion, and it's almost universal, and I can understand it, but it's dead wrong, that he was hired to identify Jesus. Have you ever heard this? Like, they want to arrest him, but they can't pick him out of the lineup. So we need somebody. Well, now, wait a minute here. Jesus rode into the city on Monday. On Sunday, the whole city was. You know, on Monday, is there any set of human features in the whole world that's more universally recognizable than the Nazarene? Where's that come from? It comes from the kiss. And you need to remember, Judas said, the one whom I kiss, that's the one you arrest. And from that comes this notion he was hired to identify. The point is that the Romans allowed the Jews and all of their constituent peoples a great deal of self-government. They didn't allow them force of arms. So if the Sanhedrin is one to arrest Jesus, which they're going to do, they need soldiers. And they don't have their own soldiers, so they have to be assigned Roman soldiers. They don't know anything. So the kiss is for the soldiers. The Sanhedrin is know well who Jesus is, for heaven's sakes. They're not crippled there. But let's ask ourselves, why was Judas paid? What was he paid to do? We don't have to wonder. Look at verse 6. They gave him money, and Luke 22, verse 6, he sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. That's what he was hired to do. Now, this is where I'm going to take you, and we're going to break for a few minutes and come back in a minute. It's Tuesday night. Judas, the reason that the Sanhedrinists are so frustrated is because they're never able to seize Jesus in the absence of the multitude. And they're desperate to be done with him. Folks, just think about the anger. The Pharisees have long since been angry. They had said, the man is to be arrested. And in spite of that, he rode into the city and the whole city welcomed him as king. If that wasn't bad enough, on Monday he cleansed the temple, drove the Sadducees off the Temple Mount, controlled it for 2 days. These people are beside themselves with anger. And they are desperate to be done with him. But they can't get a hold of him. Judas is hired to help them arrest him in the absence of the multitude. When's the next time he is certainly going to be in the absence of the multitude? You see where I'm headed? This is Passover week. Passover has to happen inside, and there has to be no more than 20 and no fewer than 10 feasting at each lamb. Now listen, on Tuesday night, you have to understand this. On Tuesday night, and it doesn't happen before Tuesday night. Remember, we saw that. Earlier on Tuesday night, all the Sanhedrin can't do it. Can't do it. We got to wait till after the feast. It was only because Judas showed up late on Tuesday night, no doubt about this, but they began to think, we can get this done. So on Tuesday night, they begin to lay a plot. It's an amazingly intricate plot. And it's a plot designed, now watch this, to get Jesus arrested, tried, sentenced, and on his way to execution before the city wakes up. That's what they're fearful of, because they got Jesus' enemies, both Jewish and Roman, have Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday ringing in their ears. And as far as they know, if the city hears about it, there's going to be a riot. We got to get this done in the middle of the night. Does that make sense to you? Now they know that on Thursday after sundown, Jesus is going to be gathering with his disciples for the Passover. The plan, look, let me just say this. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll have to reintroduce it. Thursday, I like to call a day of messianic preparation. But let me just take you quickly to Thursday afternoon. Tuesday night, the record jumps from Tuesday night, this whole episode with Judas and making the bargain and so on, all the way to Thursday afternoon. On Thursday afternoon, and by the way, when the sun goes down, all right, this is Thursday for Jesus, is Nisan 14. What the Bible says is that the Passover lamb is to be slain on Nisan 14 between the evenings. Now, almost all translations have at twilight, which doesn't help us very much. In Jewish, Israel, the land of Israel, lies between the desert and the sea. They have a hot sun. But that hot sun beats early and long, and by mid-afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you get the hot air begins to rise, and you get those cool breezes. This is to die for. You get the displacement breezes off the Mediterranean. This is what makes life livable in Israel. And that's the first evening. Does that make sense to you? About 3 in the afternoon, you get those breezes. Then, when the sun disappears, you got the second. So, the lamb has to be slain between evenings, maybe 3 to 7:30 in the afternoon on Nisan 14. That's Thursday for Jesus. So Jesus on Thursday, Luke 22, verse 7, sends Peter and John. Go prepare the place. Remember this? Peter and John say, where do you want? Folks, be patient with me here. Don't get upset with me. But this is not omniscience. I know everybody has this idea, but think about it. Does that make any sense in the wide world? For one thing, the way that unfolds is that Jesus says, go prepare, where do you want? Oh, I hadn't thought about that, but I'm getting something here. You're going to go, you're going to find a man. Shape. Say, well, come on now. Where'd that man come from? What's he doing there? What's going on? This was deliberate. Jesus is wise as a serpent. And I think probably what happened was that maybe you had a whole day called the Silent Day of Wednesday, and there's a lot going on, but it's not in the record. But I think probably what happened is this. Jesus is out there in Bethany. He knows he wants to spend this time with his disciples. So he, maybe I'm making this up, but something like this. He goes to Lazarus, his host, and he says, I need to borrow one of your servants for a couple of hours. He takes that servant off by himself, and he says, I want you to go into town on the Western Hill. There's a large home. It's owned by a woman named Mary. She is a follower of mine. Her son is John Mark. I would like to ask if I could use her upper room for the Passover. If it's okay, tell her to have one of her servants carrying a pitcher of water. That is a stroke of genius. Normally, men don't carry water, right? Women and children carry water. But it's not bizarre. It's not a two-headed chicken. You know what I'm saying? People aren't going to stop and stare. But on the other hand, there's probably not going to be two men. It's a clever signal. It says, have a man carrying a pitcher of water. And then he sends his disciples. What's he doing? Do you see where I'm taking you? He's keeping this secret from Judas. Because if Judas had known the place, those soldiers would have been waiting at the upper room. And now, and when Jesus gets into the upper room with his disciples, he says, you don't know with what desire I have desired to keep this feast. I think he's saying, I have moved heaven and earth to make sure that we would have this time together. And by the way, imagine what's going on in the heart of Judas. Judas has, he's gone to the Sanhedrin, as he's promised, they got this whole thing cooked up, and Judas has 600 soldiers. The Bible says when he's arrested, Jesus arrested a cohort, that's 600 soldiers. And by the way, a lot of people balk at that, and they say, well, Jesus has no military, why would they send 600, and it says 600 soldiers with armor, weapons, and lanterns. And people say, well, why would... And folks, it's not because they're fearful of Jesus. They're fearful of a riot. And they have every right to anticipate there might be a riot. But there are 600 soldiers who are going to come to arrest him. Then, after he's arrested, he's going to be hauled up to the priestly villa of Caiaphas, not his home south of the city, but his priestly villa on the Western Hill. And there, Jesus is going to be tried in the middle of the night by 70 Sanhedrinists. And then, that's not the big thing, after they finally get him to admit he's Messiah, Jesus is going to be hauled off to the Pontius Pilate to be tried before Pilate, and because it's Passover, and the Jewish rulers don't want to go into a Gentile household, they've gotten him to move that outdoors. And that trial is going to begin about 4:30 in the morning. Remember, this whole thing has got to get done in the middle of the night. And when Pilate, by the way, how do I know that? Because when Pilate, John 19:14, washes his hands and turns Jesus over to be crucified, the Bible says it was 6 o'clock in the morning. So this whole thing begins about 11 o'clock at night when Jesus is arrested outside the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's got to be over by 6 o'clock in the morning, this whole thing. Now my point is there's a huge plot that's been laid in place that's designed to get this done while the city is still sleeping, and none of it can happen until Judas tells him where Jesus is. So here he is in the upper room just doing a slow burn. You know, I've got to get out of here. And finally he is going to get out of there, and he's going to go fetch the Sanhedrin. Does that make sense to you? All right. Let's take a break and we'll pick it up right after that. It's 7:45. So what do you think? Just a few minutes. There are refreshments over there. Got the one bathroom down there in case anybody needs a bathroom. Okay. Oh, yeah.
You got it right.